What I want to do today is we're now in the, we're close to the holiday of Purim. And so in light of that, I wanted to speak about Amalek, the arch enemy of the Jewish people, that Haman is represents that group of people. And there's a lot to discuss in relation to that. What I want to do here is I want to kind of look first at the original story. When I say the original story, is the first time the Torah tells us about Amalek coming and attacking us. I want to look at the words there. And then from there, there's so many different aspects that we can discuss. But there's a Gemara in Megillah that I wanted to look at, which I find the way that when you peel it back and look at it, it has a very important message for us. Because again, I want to try to see, based on for us to walk away with a practical, type of application that we can use for ourselves. You know, the idea is that every year when we come to different holidays, there is a certain energy that is associated with that holiday. And it means that in a certain sense that as we come to different calendar, times of the year, that we're able to experience different energies, different types of things that we can really connect to. And so Purim has a very strong force there that we can, that reappears every year at the time of Purim. So I want to kind of see if we can look at these certain ideas and then bring it to our practical lives in terms of applying it to ourselves to help ourselves, become bigger people and et cetera. Okay, so the first comes up in Shemot, Exodus chapter 17. And this is just to give us some context. The Jewish people have come out of Egypt and they've just experienced the splitting of the sea. So they've witnessed incredible miracles. And then the Torah tells us here that they had an issue where they didn't have water. So the entire community of the children of Israel journeyed from the desert of Sin to their travels by the mandate of the Lord. They camped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So the people quarreled with Moshe, with Moses, and they said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Now, what's interesting about, if you look at, what they said to Moshe, which I think is very, very, reasonable, is that they didn't have water, we need water, But Moshe's answer to them tells us that his response is because they said it in a way that you might not pick up in the text. We don't necessarily pick it up in the text. But then when we see Moshe's response to them, it was more than just asking for water. They were bothered by something much deeper. There was more of an existential issue here that we see that we only pick up on it because Moshe asks them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" What are you testing the Lord? So Rashi says here, can he give water in an arid land, right? They're in the desert. So is God able to supply us water in the desert? Okay, that's on the basic level. But we see that they're bothered by something much. It's Moshe's telling us by his response, there's more going on here. So the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses, and they said, "Why have you brought us up from Egypt to make me and my children and my livestock die of thirst?" So again, we see that the way that their tone is such that they're really the way they're complaining. We were better off in Egypt. Okay, which again, one of those things that really? You're really better off in Egypt? I mean, last time I checked, it was not a pleasant experience there. But nevertheless, we see the reaction is we'd have been better off, in Egypt. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do for this people? Just a little longer, and they will stone me." So this is they're really not happy. If he's worried about them, it's like a mob that wants to lynch Moshe. And the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take into your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. So he's basically says, God says to Moshe, I want you to go in front of them. In a certain sense, go in front of them as if to say, "Don't you have nothing to be afraid of, because here you're worried about them stoning you." And God saying, just go and bring some of the elders with you. But bring that staff, the miracle staff, the one that helped you when you had to hit the Nile. Right? That where I guess we know about the plague of blood that was turned, the Nile to blood. That was done with the staff. Also, it's interesting that it ties it to the Nile when it could have tied it to also the idea that the splitting of the sea. But it Rashi actually points out that why must scripture state with which you struck the Nile to point out what the Israelites were saying about the staff, namely that it was ready only for retribution. So with it, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were smitten with many plagues, but in Egypt, both in Egypt and by the sea. Therefore, it stated, with which you struck the Nile, now they will see that it, the staff, is ready to for good as well. So it's interesting. So like the symbol of something that would be a source of affliction, I want you to take that specifically, because now that same thing is going to be a source of good. Behold, I shall stand there before you on the rock in Chorev, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people will drink. Moses did so before the eyes of the elders of Israel. Okay, so he was basically hits the rock, and they have an abundance of water. Okay, so he's taken now the symbol of the staff that again then shows them that this can be a source of good as well. Okay, so now what happens? He named the place Massa, testing, and Meriva, quarreling, because of the quarrel of the children of Israel, and because of their testing the Lord, saying, is the Lord in our midst or not? What happens next after this is it says, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So Rashi points out here, why is this juxtaposition of this story of the water, and then you have this idea that Amalek comes? So he, God, juxtaposed this section to this verse. Is the Lord in our midst or not? Implying, I'm always among you, and I'm always prepared for all of your necessities. But you say, is the Lord in our midst or not? By your life. So basically, this idea, just let's take a step back for a second and just like understand the flow here. So the Torah is telling us the story about the water, about how they got really, testy, let's just say. And they, Moses brings them the water. At the end of it, they are asking this question, is God with us or not? Is he in our midst or not? And then we have the Torah telling us that Amalek came. Now, one of the ideas that comes up very often when reading the Torah is that, is it a chronological order? Does the Torah follow a chronological order? So I guess the answer to that is not. It doesn't necessarily follow a chronological order. So, but even if you say that it doesn't, the Torah is being put into a very specific order. So meaning even if it's not following, literally from this happened and then happened, within the calendar or within the way it played out chronologically. But the fact that the Torah places something in one, a story that follows by another story. So Rashi here is saying that it is with intent that the Torah is trying to tell us that this first story is followed by the second story because one is A is attached to B and B, right? So B is a result of A. So the fact that they have this story of where there's no water, they complain, the way they complain, the way it plays out, and then they ask this question, is God within us or not, is what brings Amalek. That's what brings Amalek. And so the Rashi on this basic level is saying, you questioned, Rashi goes on and says, you questioned, the analogy would be, this is compared to a man who mounted his son on his shoulder and set out on the road, And whenever his son saw something, he would say, Father, take that thing and give it to me. And he, the father, would give it to him. They met a man, and the son said to the man, have you seen my father? Right? So the father says, you don't know where I am? He threw his son down off him, and the dog came and bit him, i.e. the son. That's the medrash. So the idea, though, is that, so in a way, what Rashi's saying is that God got upset because they should have known better, right? They should have understood that, you know, God's been with them the whole time. So that's on the most basic level. And therefore, it was in a certain sense that opened it up for a Malik to come. But the fact is that what Rashi is laying out for us is that this question that they asked, is God within us, is within us or not? And therefore, by that question, God said, well, you asked the question, now I'm taking away the protection, I'm throwing you in, and now all of a sudden Amalek comes. Okay, so now this, the way that it's worded, the way it's translated is Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu amayin, is a very in the Hebrew, it's much sharper because it's not saying is God within us or not, but rather it's saying is God within us im ayin is not. If it were to be proper Hebrew, if they're asking the question, is God with us or not, it should have said, is Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu imlo, or not. Ayin is a very funny word. And what, on the deeper level, the Kabbalistic level of what their question was, is that they're asking, is God, what nature of God's connection to us is there? And what they're asking is, and then we go back to the question of water, because we see that Moshe's already indicating to us that their question was much more complex than just, why don't we have water? And so what the question really was, what they're asking is, God, who's the God who split the ocean, the God who did all the miracles in changing the laws of nature for our coming out of Egypt, that big God, is he really care about the details of the mundane way things of life? Does God have the ability to give us just basic water, our basic needs? Like, does he even care about our basic needs? Is that the God that is with us or not? And to that opens it up, meaning the floodgates are opened because of this questioning. They doubt whether God really cares to be involved in our everyday details of life. Now, what we have here really goes back to the beginning of time, beginning of creation, is almost like we have like two planes of existence. And this really comes up in the Megillah, meaning these issues of how do we reconcile the idea that God is involved in the world and us having free will. And then if God is running the show, then what does it matter what we do? What comes up in the Megillah, we have this incredible exchange, just to jump around a little bit here, is this exchange that Mordechai has with Esther. Because after Mordechai hears about the idea that Haman has this incredible plan to destroy, literally to wipe out the Jewish people, you have this back and forth between Esther and Mordechai. Because Mordechai goes into mourning, and Esther hears about it and says, you can't do that. That's not proper protocol. You're not supposed to go and do public mourning. And so you have this messenger that goes back between Esther and Mordechai. And they have this conversation. Mordechai says one thing. Mordechai told him, this is in chapter 4 of the Megillah, verse 7. Mordechai told him all that had befallen him and the full account of the silver that Haman had proposed to weigh out into the king's treasuries of the Jews' account to cause them to perish. Now, Mordechai uses a word that it not lost in translation, but maybe we miss it. It's subtle, but he says to the messenger, that which happened, with a quote, that which happened. Because one of the things that we see about Amalek, when we see later on in Deuteronomy, that it's recorded as to what we remember about them. So this is going, now I'm jumping to Deuteronomy 25. tells us that we have to remember what Amalek did to us as we left Egypt. And then it says there, what did it say? Asher karcha baderech. They happened upon us. Now, if anything, I don't think that Amalek just happened upon us. They planned to come and attack us. So the idea of they plan, that they happened upon, and when Mordechai then, we see that Mordechai uses that same phraseology of you know, what had asher karahu, that which happened, befall him, but like kind of like this idea of coincidence, is that that's what Amalek, how they look, they view the world, is that everything that's happening is coincidental. There is no, what Haman and Haman and Amalek, what their whole ideology is that they are kind of like the guys saying, oh, you're asking the question, is God involved in this lower realm to care about giving us water? And that's your question? That's the opening for Amalek to come, because that's where Amalek is coming from. They believe this idea that God is not involved in the day-to-day. God's this, you know, creator, creates a world. He's not involved anymore. It's too small to get involved in this, you know, the regular guy's day-to-day. That's not, you know, a big God like yours. He's not going to get involved in that. Everything just happens. Everything is happenstance. Everything is coincidence. And so this issue of Amalek attacking is tied back to that issue of the question that we asked. Now, what happens in this back and forth between Esther and Mordechai is that Hatach came and told Esther what Mordechai had said. And then Esther said to Hatach, she ordered him to tell Mordechai, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who comes to the king into their inner court who is not summoned, there is but one law for him to be put to death, except the one to whom the king extends the golden scepter, that he may live, but I have not been summoned to come to the king these 30 days. So when Esther says back to Mordechai, says like, this is serious stuff. This is Amalek. And he's got the green light to destroy the Jewish people. We got to do something here. Esther says, I'm not in the position to. I can't, I don't have the invite right now. And they told Esther's words to Mordechai. Mordechai ordered to reply to Esther, do not imagine to yourself that you will escape the king's house from among all the Jews. Okay, but rather, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and rescue will arise for the Jews from elsewhere, and you and your father's household will perish. And who knows whether at a time like this, you will attain the kingdom. Okay, so what does that mean? So Mordechai says to her, again, think about this idea. The context is that Amalek is the idea that everything is just happenstance. We believe, our belief system says that God is behind, he's running the show. Where we are challenged is to figure out how exactly then do we have free will, A. And if we say, okay, there's enough space where we don't see the hand of God directly, it's almost impossible, it's invisible to us, but we have that, we understand that that's what's happening. But then if that's the case, then what does it matter what we do, right? Then right, let's say we have free will, but then how does it matter what we do? If it's God pushing the envelope, so to speak, he's making it all happen. So then how do we fit in? So if you remain silent at this time, relief and rescue will arise for the Jews from elsewhere. So Mordechai says, on one hand, you're right. You should know, regardless of what you do, the Jewish people are going to be saved. And you and your father's household will perish. And who knows whether at a time like this, you will attain the kingdom. Or in another way of saying it is, in La'et Kazot, he got the Malchut. Maybe the whole point of your position of where you are right now as the queen is for this purpose, to go and do something. As if to say, what Mordechai is in essence saying to her is, the Jewish people are going to survive regardless. The real issue here is, Esther, is what are you going to do? What Mordechai is telling her and telling us, the message here is that what you do actually matters vis-a-vis you. okay, what you do to become Esther. By the way, think about this. We call this Megillah, the Megillah Esther. This is the scroll of Esther. We celebrate Esther. Why? Because what Esther does is she teaches us an important lesson that what is going on in this story of what we call our lives, this world, is that as much as God is running the show, he created a place where he says to each one of us, I'm giving you this life to do something to become you. The messaging that God gave to Abraham when he said, I want you to go, lech lecha, I want you to go and be you, because it's not a question of what the story is going to be vis-a-vis whether the Jews are going to be saved or not. That's going to happen regardless. What the directive here, the messaging for us, is what Mordechai is telling Esther is, the question is, Esther, what are you going to do? Because if you don't act, you and your household will be lost. You'll perish. Your whole family legacy, which we're going to look at in a second, I want to understand what that means, is going to be lost. What does she say to him after this message? Then Esther ordered to reply to Mordechai, I get you. Go, assemble all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast on my behalf. I want you to go and fast for me. Sumu alai. Don't eat, don't drink for 3 days, day and night. Also, I and my maidens will fast in a like manner. Then I will go to the king contrary to the law, and if I perish, I perish. I'm going to go. And if I'm lost, I'm lost. But what is it? Go fast for me. And then Mordechai does according to all that Esther had commanded him. There's like a shift here. Because until now, Mordechai has been dictating to her. She now tells him, okay, this is what we're going to do. So the message is that there's this idea of history that we're on. That Hashem is, God is writing that regardless of what we do. But then the question then is, so where do we come in? And the answer is that we have, each one of us has a mission here, and that needs to be played out. And that, in a way, the only thing that Hashem, that God does not have, is us becoming ourselves. That's the thing that we are tasked to do. Okay? So now, Esther hears that message from Mordechai, and she goes, I get it, go fast for me. Okay? So now, with this idea, let's just understand, who is Esther? Where is she coming from? Okay, let's see. When he says, you and your household will be destroyed. Now, I saw this a few days ago, or maybe it was like a week ago. I was studying with somebody, and we were looking at the name changes that Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, their first original names were Abram and Sarai. Okay, Sarai. So now, it says that when God changed Sarah's name to Sarai, so it says here, hold on. Vayomer Elohim el Sarah, Sarai ishecha lo tikra et shema Sarai ki Sarah shema. I'll change her name. I'm going to take the yud, which was Sarai, and now I'm going to call her Sarah with the hey. So the question that is asked, or this is, again, there's a medrash, but there's an idea here. When it came to Abraham's name being changed, they just added a letter. When it came to Sarah's name, they removed a letter and gave and replaced it. Says the Medrash that the letter Yud complained, said, wait a second, I was attached to this holy woman, and now you're taking it away? And God says, don't worry, I'm giving that name, that letter Yud, we're going to give it to Joshua, to Yehoshua. Okay? So everything, that's not some kind of cute little thing, like, oh, I had this extra yud, and Joshua's name originally was Hoshea, and then he became Yehoshua, so I'm going to take the yud from there, from Sarah, I'm going to give it over to Joshua, and fantastic, we found the yud at home. You know, it's like, come on, right? There's got to be a little bit deeper idea here, okay? So now check this out. Now, when it came to fighting the battle with Amalek, when they came, so it tells us, okay, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, pick men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So what happens? Now, when it came to the splitting of the ocean, with all the plagues, basically, God tasked Moshe with that. Later on, we see that Moshe goes out to other wars to lead the Jewish people. When it comes specifically to this battle with Amalek, it's Joshua that's got to go. Now, what's the difference between Moses and Joshua? I mean, besides, I mean, we know Moses was the greatest prophet of all time. Joshua was his loyal student. But what was different about them is their lineage. Moses came from the tribe of Levi, which goes back to Leah. Whereas Joshua, we track him back, he comes from Rachel. So Jacob had two wives, right? His sisters, that way he married sisters. And we see that one is Leah, and then the other is Rachel. And there was a struggle between, in a certain sense, there was a little bit of this that went on between the two sisters. And they have different, on the spiritual realm, they represent different ideas. Leah was more of the insular, not as beautiful, let's say, external beauty, whereas Rachel had that aspect of external beauty. It's from Rachel that we have Joseph, who goes out into the world, this beautiful person. He's also described as this beautiful person, goes out to the world, and as opposed to like more of the insular type of approach of the other side of the house, let's call it. So now, it says that it's from that place of Rachel, actually, that really is the one who deals with Amalek. The idea of taking the world, the physical reality, and infusing it with sanctity, this idea of is God involved in the mundane? You know, is there sanctity, is there kedusha in the mundane? That's going to be played out more with the Rachel approach than with the Leah approach, okay? And so it's here that we see this idea that when it comes to going out and fighting Amalek, Moses says to Joshua, you need to go. Pick men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow, Moses says, I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand, okay? But it's you that's going to go and lead the battle. Joshua did as Moses had told him to fight against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur ascended to the top of the hill. So, in a way, those spiritual people who represent that are Moses and Aaron, you know, and Hur is the son of Miriam. So that family that comes from the tribe of Levi, that's coming from Leah, they're going to stand up there and they're going to pray, but it's going to be Joshua who leads the physical battle against Amalek. He's coming from the house of Rachel. Now, okay, so what did we say? We saw that the special letter from Sarah, it goes from her to Joshua. Okay, so there's some kind of connection between Sarah and Joshua. And that, so remember, just so we understand lineage, it's Abraham, Sarah. It's not until the third generation that we have Rachel and Leah that are married to Jacob. That's already the grandchildren of Sarah. Okay, so Sarah's up there. In a certain sense, this is all flowing through her. They have a Rachel and Leah. They're married to Jacob. They're coming into the family. Now, so they are coming through, and they're like almost like a bifurcation. They're splitting in a sense and representing two different ideas. But Sarah has, you know, she's getting the original matriarch. So there's something about Sarah that's getting passed on specifically to all of all people. It's to Yeshua, to Joshua. That yud ends up with him. Okay, so let's look at the Gemara. Very interesting Gemara in Megillah. Okay, so look at this Gemara. A lot of people, I think, get it wrong. They misunderstand what it's saying here. But it's a pretty amazing Gemara. The Gemara says, now this Gemara, by the way, in terms of contextual, is talking about the story of Purim and Esther and the Megillah. So if you go back to Megillah 13a, it starts giving us explanations to understand what's going on in the Megillah. And then it takes a little bit of a respite to tell us this little idea. It says, Lo Yigra, so this is Megillah 13b. Lo Yigra Matzadik Enav. He withdraws not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings upon the throne, he establishes them forever and they are exalted. That's a line from Job. This teaches that in reward for the modesty shown by Rachel, she merited that Saul, who was also modest, should descend from her. And in reward for the modesty shown by Saul, he merited that Esther should descend from him. Okay, so what do we have here? We have a line. The Gemara is telling us that there is a connection between Rachel, who we mentioned just now, that through Saul, who is the king, the first king of Israel, from him begets Esther. So so we have this like three step. We have Rachel, and then we have Saul, leads us to Esther. What is this? What's the connector? They have this attribute called tzniut, which we call it modesty. Okay, but the question is modesty. I think you know how I dress. Maybe if I'm understated, right? Let's say I'm going to be a little bit more low key. That will take on modesty. But what does it mean here when we talk about modesty? Okay, so the Gemara asks, "My tzniut haita ba'baracha." What modesty was shown by Rachel? So it says, and Jacob told Rachel that he was his father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. So it may be asked, what was he? Was he Jacob, in fact, her father's brother? But wasn't he the son of her father's sister? What does he mean when he says that I am your father's brother? What does it mean that Jacob said, I'm your father Laban's brother? Rather, it must be understood that when Jacob met Rachel, he said to her, will you marry me? He proposed to her right on the spot. So she said to him, yes, but my father Laban is a swindler, and you'll not be able to outwit him. Jacob alleviated her fears as he said to her that he is her father's brother, referring not to their familial affiliation, but rather to his ability to deal with her father on his level, as if to say, I am his brother in deception. It's meaning like, I can handle him. She said to him, but is it really permitted for the righteous to be involved in deception? And he said to her, yes, it's permitted when dealing with deceptive individuals. As the verse states, with the pure, you will show yourself pure, and with the perverse, you will show yourself subtle. Indicating that one should deal with others in the manner appropriate for their personality. So he says to her, listen, I'm not worried about him. Whatever he's going to come up with, I'll figure it out. I'm his equal in that. So Jacob then said to her, what is the deception that he will plan to carry out and I should prepare for? Rachel said to him, I have a sister who is older than I, and he will not marry me off before her and will try to give you her in my place. So Jacob gave her certain distinguishing signs that he should use to indicate to him that she was actually Rachel, not her sister. Okay? So basically, he's ready. It's like, there's no way that Laban's going to be able to pull this off. We got it all set up. When the wedding night arrived and Laban planned to switch the sisters, Rachel said to herself, now, my sister will be embarrassed, for Jacob will ask her for the signs and she will not know them. So she gave them to her. And this is as it's written, and it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. So the fact is, when Jacob like woke up after the wedding night, he's like, Leah was there. Like, and how did he get tricked? Because Rachel gave over whatever those signs were. So does this imply by an inference that until now she was not Leah? Rather, due to the distinguishing signs that Rachel had given to Leah, he did not know until now when it was light outside that she was Leah. Therefore, Rachel merited that Saul should descend from her due to her act of modesty and not revealing to Jacob that she had shown the signs to Leah. Now, first things first, what we see here is this modesty. Rachel gave the signs to her sister, and so it actually sounds like the person that Rachel is protecting is Leah. Okay, that's definitely like most people read it that way. But when you go on the Gemara, where the Talmud reads out, what, first of all, the question is, what is modesty? Whether you read it that Leah was the one that Rachel protected, or perhaps it's that she's protecting Jacob. Either way, both Leah and Jacob are in a very precarious, very, in a certain sense, they're vulnerable, right? They're extremely vulnerable to being embarrassed, right? And it's Rachel's modesty, quote-unquote, that saves them. So what is modesty? If we understand tzniut here, the way that the Gemara reads is that it's the idea of someone protecting someone else's potentially being embarrassed, or I would call it protecting someone else's vulnerability, okay? So if a person's in a state of being vulnerable, the person being modest is protecting the other person's vulnerability, okay? So, and we see that play out because it asks the same question. How do we see this need of Shaul? So the story goes is that that Saul was made to be king by Samuel, by Shmuel Hanavi, the prophet Samuel, and he did in a way that he told Shaul, he told Saul, don't tell anybody about this. And it came to be that there was a situation where Saul was confronted because he was missing, and then they asked him, where were you? Instead of telling what happened, he did not say anything because he wanted to protect Shmuel. The fact that he protected Samuel, again, from a very similar type of situation, because Shmuel had been put into, Samuel was put into a situation of vulnerability. And again, it's the modesty of Saul. The idea that a person's modesty, quote unquote, here is the idea of protecting someone else's vulnerability. And that the same thing comes up again when we go to the story of Esther, because Esther and Mordechai had a very interesting relationship, let's just say. And Mordechai had said to Esther multiple times, do not tell anybody about where you come from and about our relationship. And so it comes to play out the same idea that Esther does not reveal about her, who she is and where, and her relationship with Mordechai, because she is protecting Mordechai in his vulnerability. So this modesty idea is this idea of protecting others' potential vulnerability or the vulnerability of others. Now, how does this play in with Esther? So how do we get to Esther? Okay. So now, I'm sorry, how do we get to Sarah? Okay. Because I mentioned earlier that the earliest thing, that the strangest thing is that you took that yud, right? Sarah's name was Sarai, and they change her name from that to Sarah. They take the yud away, and then it tells us that they take that specifically and give it to another than Joshua, right? So Joshua gets that. Now, again, I explained that Joshua's coming from the house of Rachel. So I want to say perhaps that what's going on here is the idea that when it comes to, let me show you this, it's in, here quickly, I didn't have it open, but let's just show, look at this, when it says that the angels came to tell Abraham that they were going to have a child, so it tells us in Genesis 17, verse 15, here we go, okay. So what does it tell us here? It says, no, that's not it. Sorry, it's in 18. Sorry. Go to 18. Okay. So they come, the angels come to give Abraham the message, and they say to him, and they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. Okay, she's in the tent. Rashi tells us, what does that mean? So it tells us, what's her character trait? Is that snuahi, she is modest. The same concept of snua, right? She's a modest person, she's in the back. She's taken care of. If you watch the story here, let's start out, and we see that these angels come, and he sits them down, and then what does he do? he then goes to prepare the meal for them. Okay? So what is that? What happens? He says, you stay here under the tree, and I will take a morsel of bread and stay in your hearts. Afterwards you shall pass on, because you have passed by your servant. And they said, so shall we. You do as you have spoken. So they agreed to sit there. And then Abraham hastened to the tent of Sarah, and he said, hasten thee, you know, go get flour and make cakes. And then he runs and he's like, you know, so who's helping Abraham do his thing? Sarah. Does she take any type of credit? No. She's able to help Abraham accomplish his task, never taking any credit. And where is Sarah, your wife? Behold, she's in the tent. She has this attribute of modesty. And this idea of modesty, again, we're saying is, in a certain sense, it allows others to be able to be who they are. And in a certain sense, there's always that an element of potential, we'll call it vulnerability, that the person is built, so to speak, by that partner. And so she has this attribute of modesty, and that yud that's taken is given to Joshua. So that the line that comes from Rachel, which we saw in the Gemara here, that talks about this idea of her exhibiting this attribute of modesty, but modesty as, again, the idea of being a modest person is not just, you know, okay, I'm going to be low-key, but rather it's the idea of being even more than that, is to be able to protect one's vulnerability. The others, meaning not your own, but the person that you're close to who has that element of vulnerability. I want to say, we see that Sarah is given that, you know, attribution, but the nature of her modesty is not just being in the background, but it's more than that. It's the ability to help someone else become, you know, who they had to become, and helping them, you know, in a certain sense, being that partner is protecting that, you know, potential vulnerability. But what we see really brought up here in the Gemara Megillah with Rachel, the idea of the vulnerability that she protected is, if you think about this story, when Jacob comes to town and he tells her, I want to marry you, and she's like, that's not done that way, and he concocts his whole plan with the signs and everything else, the fact of the matter is, if it ever came to be that it got out, who would be looking really silly? It would be Jacob. And so Rachel's giving the signs to her sister. It did protect her sister from embarrassment, but it also spared Jacob from looking really not so good either. So the idea, again, is this modesty, this attribute of modesty, is to protect others and their vulnerabilities. Now, what does this have to do with this Amalek story? Okay, so that we have a couple of concepts that are playing out here. That, again, because we want the goal here is to have a couple of takeaways for ourselves. Okay, so now when we came to the Jewish people asking the question, Hayesh Hashem bekirbeinu mayin, the thing that opened up the door for Amalek to come was questioning whether God is really like involved on the Kabbalistic level, the ayin is really saying, like, on the level of the mundane, does God get involved in these details? And that opened up the door. And so the idea that Amalek comes and attacks and happens upon us is that's exactly the opening for them. Their whole approach to this world is that there is no hand of God running the show. It is nothing like that. So point A is that we as a people live against that. We understand that everything that happens is God has the hand of God, and he's very much involved in every detail of this world and cares. So step one is that for us, we see that hand. We look for that hand. We understand our belief, our emunah, our belief, and our bitachon, our trust, is that that's happening, okay? Step one. Number two is the idea what we saw with this conversation between Esther and Mordechai is the idea when Mordechai says to her, listen, the Jewish people are going to be saved regardless. Whether you act or not, salvation will come from somewhere else. The question is to you, Esther, what are you going to do? Are you going to act? Are you going to make yourself who you're supposed to be? Go fast for me. She understood that the messaging to us is that we are tasked to go and to become, the best that we can do, the best that we can be. That's our task. Lech lecha, I want you to go and be you. And that's what we give Hashem, that the one thing that Hashem does not have is to become ourselves. And so she understands that, and she goes and she acts on that. Go fast for me. It's the Megillah of Esther. It's the scroll of Esther. It's the idea of messaging us, we have to become who we have to be. But the other thing is, in that process of becoming who we have to be, this idea of the modesty aspect is so crucial, is that what Amalek comes to attack is the vulnerability. The idea of a person being open to becoming themselves, you have to, in essence, make yourself vulnerable. That opening oneself up to vulnerability is like the place of danger for ourselves. The aspect of Esther that she gets from Sarah, that's passed down through Rachel, that the tribe of, that those who come from the house of Rachel, as opposed to Leah, they have the ability to understand the protecting of others' vulnerability. That's a very important aspect here as well. It's not just the idea of a person. Hold on one second. So this last very crucial idea is that in order to become oneself, what Esther does, she puts herself into the most incredible vulnerable spot. When she has to go in front of Ahasuerus, she puts herself into the most incredible, like here she's basically, in a sense, she could have been killed. She said, if I'm not called within for 30 days and I go in, it can go either way. I can easily be put to death. So there's that aspect of willing to be vulnerable, but also protecting the tznius, the modesty of the family of Sarah coming down through Rachel, through Saul, to Esther. They exhibited an ability to protect others' vulnerability. So that there's this aspect that this line, the Rachel line, the one who had from the beginning of her history, that the Megillah is telling us, she has that ability of modesty, of protecting others' vulnerability. It, in a sense, that idea is what helps a person, whether it be for themselves and for their others, the other people that they're involved in, that they were what our task is, two things. One, we need to put ourselves in places of vulnerability to become the most that we can become. That's A. And B, this idea, this attribute of modesty, of protecting others who are vulnerable, right? That those two are crucial in the fight against Amalek, right? So Amalek is attacking. They want to attack. Everything is happenstance. God is not involved in every detail. And we're saying this is a world of where humanity, each individual, needs to put themselves out there to make themselves vulnerable, to open themselves up to growth, to become, and that the idea of someone that's on the opposite side, the Amalek aspect, is that they're coming in, they're negative and a better word for it is skeptical. The skepticism of an Amalek is the counter force that is attacking constantly this idea of our approach to life, which is to go out there to become, to put ourselves in risky situations, risky from the sense of opening ourselves up to potential criticism, opening ourselves up to whatever it is, we choose to do the right thing and then get attacked for it. That Amalek is coming and attacking. And Esther says, I'm going right after it. And so she does it. She goes to be herself, but she also protected Mordechai when he was in his vulnerable spot. So you see both of these They really go hand in hand. And so from the beginning of our history of a people, they want to tie it back to Sarah, Sarai, with her Yud going to Joshua. And it's Joshua and his line from Leah, from Rachel, that has to go out and fight Amalek. It couldn't be Moshe. It had to be Yoshua. It had to be Joshua, who has the Yud, who's coming from the line of this Rachel attribute of open to vulnerability and protecting others' vulnerability. Because ultimately, that skepticism, the negativity of Amalek, that's how we fight it. So we have to say, I'm not going to scour away and be afraid to go and become. And so in a world of negativity, of skepticism, of all this, you know, questioning of the meaning of anything, and what we say is that Hashem started a world that he didn't just create, but rather is constantly involved in and cares very much of every little detail. He cares about the water, right? Here they started out, they said, we don't have water. And Moshe says, why are you testing God? The question that they were asking is, God really care about the mundane parts of life that he's going to care to give us water? And the answer that is very much so. To go back, I like quoting this story, I call a skeptic, went around asking different Jewish personalities about their belief in God, and etc. And they came to Norman Lamb, Rabbi Dr. Norman Lamb, and he said, do you really believe that God is involved or even cares about the details of your life? To which Norman Lamb said, I understand why you have an issue with that, because you have a very small God. But the God that I believe in is very big. And therefore, for me, it's not a challenge for me to understand or to believe that he's involved in every detail, in every aspect. But it's even more so, is not only that, is that not only is he involved, but that he cares. And that it means, that's the crucial part here. And so we talk about the idea of Amalek being a war that is a constant war till the end of times. And that there's this force in the world that is very much skeptical, negative, and it's very much, you know, it's a constant. And so this really is the struggle. So when we come to a holiday of Purim, where the idea of Haman going, and he takes a lottery, as if to say, look at this lottery, it's like it's just random, right? This is randomness. Everything's random. And that we say now, we see, even though there's no mention of God's name in the Megillah, it's a holy book, because in this story, we see, you know, that we understand that Hashem is very much behind the scenes making it all happen. And we don't look at it as just coincidence or happenstance. And so, like Mordechai said, the salvation will come to the Jewish people. And so it does. We understand that Hashem is there, but the amazing thing about the Purim story is a celebration of Esther, and that the fact is that each individual has a role to play, and that each individual has their role to become themselves, and that's the contribution. The highest contribution is to make, as they say, they asked, there's this idea of the Noam Elimelech. The Elimelech from Lizensky would say, they're not going to ask me, did you become Moses? Did you become Aaron? They're going to ask me, did you become Elimelech? Right? So they're going to ask us, each one of us, they're going to ask us, did you become who you? And that's ultimately what Hashem, when he said to Avram, coming back to that, I want you to come and become you, because that is the only thing that you can give me, and that's the most precious. And so that's our fight. That it matters, it makes a difference. Each individual becoming is so crucial, and that we have these two planes that are actually operating simultaneous, parallel to each other. Hashem pushing the hands of history and the directions of where things are going, but at the same time, it's so crucial that each individual does what they have to do. We have to open ourselves up, become vulnerable, let ourselves be open to that ability to let ourselves become, to grow. And at the same time, also the amazing lesson that we see from Rachel from the beginning is the idea that we have to protect. We have to always look out for our loved ones and our friends and protect their vulnerability, not allow them to be attacked. Protect that if we have, you know, whatever it is, to really be discreet and protect that those in our lives that have that vulnerability, to always make sure that we're watching out for them. Because that's an incredibly powerful thing that we see that Rachel had, that was passed to Saul, that Esther had. And so that we have the ability, the willingness to become vulnerable and also to protect others' vulnerability. And so that Hashem should bless us, that if we take these lessons and we put it into practical application, that each one of us has the ability to impact the world in such a powerful way that it makes a difference. We have to, you know, the world will tell us, the messaging of Amalek is it doesn't make a difference. And the answer is it makes a world of difference. It makes such an impact. And that if we take this and we internalize it, because it might not be natural, we might say, you know, what I do, does it matter? It makes such a big difference. It makes incredible impact, to the point where we can't even, you know, things that we do today has ripple effects for generations. Like amazing stories of, see, like certain things that people do that maybe we won't understand and you know, see the ramifications of those things till, you know, years, hundreds of years later, maybe long, who knows, but it does make a difference. And Amalek is telling us, their messaging is, it's all coincidence, it doesn't matter. And we answer, no, everything, every detail matters. Hashem cares. And that if we follow in the footsteps of all these that we talked about, especially Esther here, that ultimately we will see tremendous salvation and redemption. Okay.
All right.
All right. And on that, if I don't speak to you guys, have a wonderful Purim. That's a little bit early for that, but we'll definitely, I think these are practical things that we can apply to our everyday life. And I guarantee you that if you do, you know, you'll see only good blessings. All right?
Thank you very much.
All right. All the best.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Thanks.